This morning we turn our attention to Mark chapter 5. We'll be reading the whole chapter, Mark chapter 5. These are the words of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who'd been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the great crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us your Son, Jesus Christ, our great King and Savior. And we ask, Father, that in His name You would grant us Your Holy Spirit, that we may better understand the faith that You've granted to us and the salvation in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last time we saw Jesus in Mark's Gospel, He was wrangling a storm, and He won. And one of the main ideas from that episode and the last portion of Mark chapter 4 is that Jesus is the new and greater Jonah. He's the new and greater Jonah. He's the one who walks into a storm, is sleeping in a boat in a storm, and rather than being overwhelmed by it, He subdues it. This is important to understand as we come to Mark chapter 5. Remember that Jonah was asleep in a boat on a storm and ended up preaching to a city of Gentiles. Now Jesus, the new Jonah, is sleeping on a boat in a storm, and His boat lands on the shore of Gentiles. Okay? Jesus is not only going to preach to them, but He's going to exhibit who He is. He is the healer and the resurrector. Not only did Jonah preach to one city, but Jesus sends the good news to the Decapolis, the 10 cities. The disciples just got out of a storm, the raging course of nature that was railing against them in their tiny boat, and Jesus overcomes that storm, and His disciples are greatly afraid. Now they land on the shore of the sea and are faced with an army of demons. Right? Tolkien calls this out of the frying pan and into the fire. Right? You get out of one trouble and you find yourself in a bigger one. They face an army of demons. And apparently, Jesus likes to stare danger in the face and laugh. Right? Jesus, He willingly walks into these things and He laughs. Just when the disciples think they can take a breath, they're faced with, quite literally, the strong man. Listen to the way that Mark describes this Gentile demoniac. They came to the other side of the sea, like Jonah, and immediately a raving man comes out of the tombs. Right? So if you're a Jew, automatically this guy was unclean. He's a raving lunatic, so he's probably demon-possessed. They were told that nobody could bind him with chains or with shackles, because he would bend the links of the chains and he would smash the shackles. Mark takes the time to tell us that no one, not a single person, could bind him because he was so strong. Not only that, this man would go about night and day screaming and cutting himself with rocks. And as we notice later in the chapter, after he's clothed, which means he wasn't, right? So he's partially naked or a fully naked man living in the graveyard. This man is a storm all in himself, right? This man is a force to be reckoned with. He is a storm that no one could control. He was a destructive force that was exiled into the tombs. Now listen to what this monster, quite literally, does. When he sees Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Him. Right? It's kind of like the storm on the sea. There's a storm in front of the disciples, and he falls down before Jesus. He cries out with a loud voice, "What have You to do with Me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" You see, what the disciples don't get, the storm on the sea understands. Jesus says, "Hush, be still," and it does. And what the disciples don't understand, the demoniac gets. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. The disciples never call Him that. Now, just for a moment, imagine you were one of the disciples, right? You're sogging wet. You step out onto the beach. You probably fall down and kiss the sand, right? You're so excited to be out of the storm and off the water. And you're rejoicing that you've made it to land. And you're terrified. You just came out of the biggest storm of your life, right? You're a seasoned sailor. And you get to see Jesus still the storm with His words. Right? There's so much going on that you just don't even know what to do. And as soon as you put your feet in the sand, you hear the roar of an army of demons. Right? You hear out of the tomb, out of the graveyard up the hill, you hear a mighty roar, a legion of demons yelling from the voice of one man. You see this crazed man running with bruises and cuts all over his naked body, running down a hill through the tombstones, running at you. Right? Imagine that. What? Get back in the boat! Right? We need to get out of here. Where are you going to go? If that's what I'd be yelling if I was there with you. Get back in the boat. And there's Jesus, and He stands His ground. Right? This reminds me of David and Goliath. There's a man that's so strong, nobody's ever beaten him. Nobody's ever subdued him. Anytime you go up to face him, Goliath always won. And there he is, an enemy of God even. And David stood before him and didn't flinch when all of the armies of Israel cowered. Right? And here's Jesus standing before a legion of demons. And Jesus doesn't back down. Could you imagine how far the disciples' jaws dropped open? Right? Then, to the shock of the disciples, when the demoniac gets close, he falls on his knees before Jesus. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Wait a second, who is Jesus? Right? Who is this man that's so tired he falls asleep in the middle of a storm and yet has the power to control the storm and to cow a demon? Right? Who does that? Who is this Jesus? And these demons know what the disciples are learning. Jesus' power is cosmic. It's all-encompassing. Jesus has it all. He is the creator who controls and calms the chaos. He's the one who controls and calms the chaos. And the demons know what Satan knows. Listen to the words of the demon. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Right? This demon knows what Satan knows. Their days are numbered. Right? The king has come. Here's the king. He's come to reclaim what is his. And the demons know it. The demons ask Jesus not to cast them out of the country. And listen to the words. They seek his permission. They seek the permission of Jesus, a carpenter. Jesus of Nazareth. A legion, a whole army of demons, asks for permission from a Jew. He gives them permission to enter the pigs, about 2,000. And the pigs, in their madness, dive off a cliff into the sea. Now, what's Jesus doing? Why are we being told all of this? Well, he's teaching his disciples first, and he's teaching us. Jesus, remember, had just brought the disciples through a storm on the sea by a miracle, and now he drives a legion of demons into that same sea to drown them. Right? Jesus is doing sort of like Moses. Right? He's sort of like Moses bringing Israel through the Red Sea, through the storms of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and then uses that same sea to destroy his enemies. Jesus is sort of like a new Moses. The real enemy, we see, isn't the waves and the water and the wind. The real enemy is Satan and his army. Once the Gentile demoniac is healed and in his right mind, Jesus does not command him to keep his mouth shut about this. Right? In all the other places where Jesus does miracles, he always tells everybody now, don't tell anybody. Right? He cleanses the leper and he says, go to the temple and give your sacrifices and worship, but don't tell anybody. And then the leper goes around telling everybody. Right? But here, Jesus tells the Gentile, I want you to go and tell everybody. Go to your friends in the Decapolis and tell them what the Son of Man has done for you. Right? Just like Jonah, going to the Gentiles to preach to a city. He tells the Gentile, after he's converted, to go and spread the good news. The king has come. I was once bound by a legion of demons, and this one man set me free. Right? And everybody knows it to be true, because he was exiled to the tombs. Everybody knew who he was. And now this man with a cleared mind, clothed, is now an evangelist. Go and tell the good news. And it's clear that the Gentiles need to hear it because they love the pigs more than they love this man. Right? They'd rather have the man in the tombs than to keep their pigs. Well, they'd rather have the man in the tombs and keep their pigs, or they would not want the 2,000 pigs to be dead and keep the man. Right? We want the demoniac over there and we'll keep our pigs over here. But if the pigs die, we don't want the man. Right? They love the pigs more than they love the man. He's in his right mind, and they're not rejoicing. They say, get out of here. Whoever did this, Jesus, we want you to leave. They love the pigs more than they love the man. They need to be evangelized. Then Jesus and his disciples get in their boat and head back across the sea to the Jews again. And a great crowd meets them. And then Mark sandwiches two stories together between the older woman with a flow of blood for 12 years and the dying girl of 12 years old. And Jesus, as soon as he comes to the shore, is met by a crowd of people. I hope you can see the similarities between what happens with the demon-possessed man and the Jews here. You can go and trace this out as you if you want to study the passage. But Jesus comes to the shore where the Jews are, and he's asked by Jairus to heal his 12-year-old daughter. And Jesus agrees, but on the way there he gets interrupted by a woman who has had a flow of blood for 12 years. So before we get to the little girl, we should examine the woman with the issue of blood. This woman is obviously desperate, and for good reason. Having a continuous flow of blood meant that she was unclean, according to the law of God. Now this woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and that means for 12 years she's been labeled as unclean. This means also that she could not worship God. If you're unclean, you could not go to the tabernacle. You could not go to the appointed feasts. She hasn't had Passover in 12 years. Imagine being a Christian and not having the Lord's Supper for 12 years. Right, this is what this woman was going through. She was alienated from the temple of God and the people of God. She's exiled. Right? She's a pariah. Nobody wants to be around her because if you're unclean and you touch someone, they become unclean. Or if you touch something, it becomes unclean. Whatever happens to this woman, while she's unclean, everything else around her becomes unclean. And we're told that she suffered much from the physicians. Now, she spent all her money trying to get better. But she never got better and only got worse. Now, imagine you lived around this time in the first century, early in the first century, and you had a perennial ailment. And you had to go to the physicians, right? They're not like our doctors, right? These physicians. What sort of medical practices do you think they performed on her? Right? Just imagine in the first century, what sort of medical treatment you would get at the hands of pagans, right? It's nightmarish, actually. It's terrifying. It's horrifying to think of what these physicians would have done to this woman with a flow of blood for 12 years. This woman is at the bottom. She's got nothing. Right? She's a pariah. She's unhealthy. She's been poked and prodded in unimaginable ways. She's poor. She's destitute. And nobody will touch her. She did the only thing she knew to do. And she went to Jesus. And she did it secretly. Now I said if an unclean person touches a clean person, they're both unclean. The clean person becomes unclean. So it's understandable why she'd want to do this in secret. Right? She just wiggle her way through and just touch his clothes. And nobody would have to know. Jesus wouldn't have to go through purification rituals. But if I did that, I know he would heal me. She approaches Jesus because she has faith. And this is what Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Now, we have to think about the content of her faith. Why would she go to Jesus? Well, she trusted that Jesus would heal her because she knew that Jesus went about touching unclean people. Right? This isn't the first time Jesus has been confronted with an unclean person. She knew that Jesus, when he touched unclean people, did not become unclean himself. Right? He touched the leper and he didn't go through purifications. Rather, the unclean are cleansed. She's heard these stories. She touches Jesus, and immediately the flow of blood stops. And Jesus is life, and death cannot stain him. Right? All of us, because we're under the curse, well, we're not anymore in Christ, but if we were unclean, whatever we touch becomes unclean. Right? Ritual death spreads. If we're ritually dead, anything we touch becomes ritually dead. Jesus, on the other hand, is life. Anything he touches becomes living. Right? The whole story so far in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is life, and anything he touches lives. She touches him, and immediately the flow of blood stops. Death does not spread to Jesus, but life flows out from him. Holiness goes out from Jesus. And while this is going on, a messenger comes to Jesus and to Jairus and informs them that Jairus' daughter is dead. Right? Just leave Jesus alone. He doesn't need to come with us. Your daughter's dead. Now, Mark wants to make a strong connection between the woman and the young girl. They're both called daughter. Jairus' daughter is the dead girl, and Jesus calls this woman his daughter. They're both associated with the number 12. She has had a flow of blood for 12 years, and Jairus' daughter is 12 years old when she's dead. Now, think of the list of miracles so far in the Gospel of Mark, and hopefully this will all tie together in your minds. Jesus casts out a demon in a synagogue. He heals Simon's mother-in-law. He cleanses a leper. He heals a paralytic. He heals a man with a withered hand. He restores the Gerasene demoniac. And he heals a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Right, these are sort of progressive healings. And now Jesus gets to the capstone miracle. He finally reaches the point where he's confronted with a dead person. He reaches the capstone miracle, the miracle that all the other miracles point to, resurrection. And now the ultimate miracle is performed. Jesus goes with Jairus to his daughter and raises the dead. This is the first resurrection from the dead in Mark's gospel. And the next one is the Lord himself. So this is sort of a sandwich of miracles. They build up to this one, with Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. And then we get a series of more miracles, which capstones in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And Jesus came back from kicking a demon army in the butt, quite literally. He beat them in the midst of Gentiles. And now he comes back to his people, and he heals two women who are associated with the number 12. Now 12 is the number for Israel in the Bible, because of the 12 tribes of Israel that make up the nation. Israel is the daughter of God, the Father, and the bride of the Son. In Mark 5, I would argue that we have the story of Jesus' ministry on full display. He goes to the Gentiles to liberate them from the tyranny of the devil, and he comes to his bride to heal her of all of her ailments and diseases and even death. He came to bind the strong man and plunder his goods. He sentences a legion of demons to death, and he sends out a missionary in the midst of the Gentiles, and he comes back and chases down his bride, Israel, daughter Jerusalem. What does Jesus do when he finds his bride, his unclean and dead bride? Well, he cleanses her and raises her from the dead. He heals a woman who had not worshipped God in 12 years, and he raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead and feeds her. Jesus is setting the nations free of the tyranny of the devil, and he's making a new creation out of his bride. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what Jesus has done and continues to do. The scriptures teach us that Jesus has overcome the power of the devil, and he's done so in such a way that the devil can no longer deceive the nations. It's true that a sinful person can enslave themselves to the devil, but the promise of the gospel is that it will go to the ends of the earth, and the Gentiles will believe, Acts 28:28. Because Jesus has put the principalities and authorities to shame, and he's triumphed over them. The binding of Satan began in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted by the devil and overcame him by the word of God. Then Jesus, the king, begins to pillage the devil's house by casting out demons and drawing all men to himself. And the victory of Christ was secured on the cross, where the devil thought he had him. Right? Where the devil thought he had Jesus, Jesus pulls out his secret weapon, which happens to be death. The death of Christ means the defeat of Satan. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age, the principalities and powers, understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They walked into it not knowing what would happen if Jesus died. They thought they'd win. And in fact, they lost. The cross of Jesus was the promised heel that would crush the dragon's head. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, Now listen to the words of Paul here and compare them to what's happening in Mark chapter 5. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You're dead and you're brought back to life and you're pronounced clean. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Your debt is forgiven. You've been raised from the dead in Christ. You are cleansed. And he's conquered the principalities and authorities, just as he's doing in Mark chapter 5. Fallen angels and princes of the demonic world are no longer in charge over the pagan nations. Jesus is. Just as the demoniac legion professes, Jesus is the King of the Most High God. There's no authority higher than Christ. That's why they have to ask him for permission. This means by necessity that all other authorities are under Jesus and are responsible to him. The kingdom of God, you see, this is what sort of confounds some of the disciples, is that the kingdom of God did not come set up against the Romans. Right? That's Israel was under the Roman thumb, and they wanted liberty from Rome. And Jesus comes and starts casting out demons. Right? Jesus is saying, no, not that, but this. And they are quite confused. What the gospel and the kingdom of God does is incorporate the Romans. Right? What the gospel and the kingdom of God wants is Christian Romans. The purpose of the gospel is not to make every nation into Israel. Okay, they are all to follow the laws of God, to be sure. But God wants Christian Chinese and Christian French and Christian Scandinavians and Christian Romans. God does not want them to all be like us, right? What a shame that would be if we get to heaven and we find out everybody there is just like us. Okay, God wants the whole earth under the rule of Christ. The kingdom of God is not set up against other kingdoms, but it's set up in a way to incorporate other kingdoms. What the kingdom of God is against is the devil. How does all this play out? What does it mean? Well, it means that Christ is our captain and the gates of hell will not prevail. Matthew 16:18. How can the devil win? He's been crushed and he's limping around this earth in vain. He has no authority and his armies have to ask permission from Christ. He's been routed by a single word, as Martin Luther reminds us, that though this world is devil-filled, we have a weapon to stop him. It's the cross. What word is it that fells the devil? It's the cross. When the devil gets his high head lifted up, we crush it by reminding him that Jesus died. Luther reminds us that this one word can finish the devil. Christ died, and we died in him. We've submitted already to the wages of our sins. We did that in Christ. The accusations of the devil are gone. He has no power and no foothold to accuse us. And what's more, we are raised in life, raised to life with Christ. We've passed from death to life. Where is the penalty for our sins? It's gone. It's been paid. And the accuser has no say in it whatsoever. What about those strong bands of death? Broken. Right? Christ is alive. Christ is risen. Life has conquered death, and the grip of death is broken. Jesus wins. That's the story of Mark 5. Jesus wins. Send an army of demons after him. Jesus wins. Send unclean people after him. Jesus wins. Confront Jesus with death. Jesus wins. Now, this reality needs to be the foundation of the church. Jesus wins. Why are you here in the presence of God? Right? What we're doing this morning is a gift, an immeasurable gift, a gift we don't deserve. Why are we here in the presence of God? Well, you died in Christ, and you live in Christ. God promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. What did you do? Nothing. Jesus won. Jesus won. This is the reality that holds up the foundation of the church. It's all of Christ for you. Now this should also determine the character of the church. Turn your minds back to Mark 5 and think about it for a moment. There's a man inhabited by a legion of demons, an army. He's exiled from humanity, living in tombs and cutting himself with rocks and not wearing any clothes. Jesus comes to this man and sets him free. He puts him in his right mind, clothes him, and heals him. What do you think characterized this man as he went to the Decapolis? Right? Was he like, I have to be a missionary now and gotta find my own wages and own funding and talk to these churches about my work? And do you think he was gloom about it? What do you think he went to the Decapolis to tell his friends? And how do you think he said it? I would argue that he did it with joy. Now the next person is a woman who'd been cut off from the people of God, from the house of her father, from the feast days of Israel. Remember, she could not have Passover for 12 years. She could not worship, and everything she touched became unclean. You could imagine how people avoided her, even her own family. And yet Jesus heals her. And immediately, she's restored. Immediately. As soon as she touches him, she's restored. She could go to the temple and worship God. The flow of blood ceases. Her family could touch her and hug her without becoming unclean. She could have the Passover again. Now, what was it in her mind and heart and pouring out from her lips? Joyful praise? The next person is a young girl with a desperate father. Jairus doesn't know what to do. His daughter has fallen deathly ill, so he runs to Jesus. And Jesus agrees to come and help. But they get there too late, and the 12-year-old girl is dead. Now imagine the pain Jairus must have felt. Fathers, mothers, we were this close. Right? If Jesus would not have been interrupted, right? Fathers, imagine how loud you would yell if you were seconds too late and your daughter died. Right? That's pain. How loud would your scream be the moment you came home? Jesus comes in and he commands the girl to rise from the dead. Right? I mean, come on. We need to understand what's actually happening here. I know we've read it all so much that sometimes we just read it. But think about the people. Think about what they're doing. Jesus bursts the bonds of death and gives your daughter life. Then he says, make a meal. We're going to eat. What do you think it was like at that table? Do you think it was the most joyful, celebratory meal that they've ever eaten? My daughter, who is dead, is now alive. And not only that, Jesus is in our midst. Right? Joy. What does it mean that Jesus wins? It means joy. What is the Christian disposition in the world in which we live? Is there really a single shadow that can hang over your head when you realize that Christ has done everything? Sure, things can be hard, but difficulties make joy so much sweeter. You see, we often want relief without pain. Have you ever thought about that? We want relief without pain, but what would be relief without pain? No relief at all. We want glory without suffering, but what would that be except glory, not glory at all? We want joy without trials, but without trials we cannot have joy. And Jesus has come to give us this relief, this glory, and this joy. He's restoring people to table fellowship. What is your disposition as you receive the Lord's Supper? Right, we're evangelical Americans, and our default position is to have your bread and your wine and not look at anybody and be somber and ask for forgiveness 12 times before you put the bread in your mouth and then feel guilty because you didn't ask enough. Right? We've all been there. This is our quiet time with Jesus where we continue to repent even though we've already done that. But what's the joy at the table of the King? Right? Is the joy at the table of the King sadness? Well, it wouldn't be joy, would it? Do you take the Lord's Supper with smiles on your faces, knowing that you're forgiven and that Jesus wins? He is plundering the house of the strong man because he's bound him. And we have to know that God calls us through the power of the Holy Spirit to life. He calls us to the resurrection of Christ. We have to know, people of God, that when God calls us, He ultimately calls us out of a graveyard. Every week we pass from death to life in the service of God. Every week we pass from death to life in the service of God. We walk out of the tombs and into the presence of Jesus to be restored. And what is our disposition? Worship's hard. Did I ask for forgiveness enough? Am I full of remorse? If my heart is full of remorse, then God will accept me. What is our disposition before Jesus? Jesus came to give us glory and joy and relief. And He did this by binding the strong man and conquering death in our behalf. So as we approach the Lord at His table this day, let us do so with joy in our hearts and smiles on our faces, knowing that Jesus is one. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that it shows us our strong King who comes in His weakness to battle and to win and to fight on our behalf. And we ask, Father, that You would give us faith to believe the promises of Jesus, that in Him we truly are forgiven, that in Him our wages of sin have been paid, and we've been raised to life in Jesus now. We ask that You would grant us the joy that comes with this faith, that day in and day out we may see our King as He truly is, as the victor over all of the world. Father, grant us large hearts to accept this truth and give us bold lives as we live it out. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing, "Jesus Shall Reign," on page 311.